We're going to be reading from Psalm chapter 78, starting in verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now let's turn to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 13, we'll start in verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate them. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He presented another parable to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Amen.
Once upon a time, there was a farmer working out in a field one day when he happened to hear a cry for help coming from a nearby swimming hole. Farmer dropped his rake and he ran to the water just in time to save a boy from drowning. The boy's father was a very wealthy businessman who later came to this farmer to show his appreciation, and he asked this young farmer what he might do to show his gratitude to the young man for saving the boy's life. And the young man said that he had always dreamed of being a doctor, but could not afford the high cost of a medical education. So the boy's father agreed to pay all the expenses for this farmer to attend the finest medical school in the land. Now that little boy who was rescued from the water, he grew up to become a great political leader. He was known throughout the world for his famous speeches and his oratorical presence and power. But in the height of his career, he became very, very sick. His doctor was at a loss to know what the sickness was or how to treat it. Other doctors were called in to examine him, and they too were mystified, and his condition continued to diminish, and he came to the point of death when the finest physician in the land was called in, and the physician was able to correctly diagnose the sickness and prescribe the proper medicine, thus saving the man's life a second time. And this story is somewhat of a modern parable with a plot that holds the audience's attention and with a slight twist at the end that typically catches the listener off guard and causes them to go, oh, as the lights go on and the connections are made. Paul Harvey is famous for his radio broadcasts, which include a segment entitled The Rest of the Story. And there are many stories in the Bible, some to be interpreted literally while others figuratively, that seem to have that same impact and effect upon the audience. It grabs their attention, it brings them in, and it has a twist at the end, an unexpected pop, if you will, that causes them to go, oh, I see, or, oh, I didn't see that coming, or, oh, that is very intriguing, or, that's somewhat offensive, I don't know if I like that. And I originally, as I was preparing the series on the parables, I originally intended to just jump right in to one of the parables and just talk about that. And the more I began to study that particular parable and the whole background of parables, the more I realized that instead of just jumping in and teaching on one of the parables,
that I really needed to give some foundation, some groundwork, if you will, on how to properly interpret the parables. To just jump in and start talking about a parable without laying out the groundwork and the principles, I think would be putting the cart before the horse, or to use another analogy, to leap before you look. And we can't afford to be too hasty in our study of God's Word. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree that this is not just any old book? Wouldn't you agree that this is the very Word of God, and that we must always approach our study of Scripture with great care and with reverence, lest we mishandle the Word of God? And I want all of you to know that I love you very much. And there are two things that I have committed myself to in my ministry. One is to the glory of God, and two is for the good of your souls. And in order for the good of your souls to be promoted and for you to benefit in the study of God's Word, it is vital for you to understand how to study, how to interpret God's Word, and the principles that God has given that are necessary for understanding the Word of God. We are given a serious warning, my friends, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where Peter speaks of ignorant and unstable people who twist or distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. And that's the last thing I want any of you to end up doing, to mishandle and distort and twist the Word of God to your own destruction. So the first point that I want to bring to your attention is that we must take care that we do not distort God's Word by mishandling the parables. Oh, be careful you don't distort the Word of God by mishandling the parables. A couple of Bible scholars have said, "It's been said the Bible is the Word of God given in the words of people in history. And because the Bible is God's Word, it has eternal relevance. That is, it speaks to all mankind in every age and in every culture. And because it is God's Word, we must listen. We must pay attention to what God's Word is saying." Some of you aren't even paying attention right now. I'm talking about paying attention, and you're not even paying attention about paying attention. One of the most important aspects of the human side of the Bible is to communicate the Word of God to all human conditions. See, God chose to use almost every available kind of communication known to man, such as narrative, history, genealogies, chronicles, laws of all kinds, poetry of all kinds, proverbs, prophetic oracles, riddles, drama, biographical sketches, parables, letters, sermons, and apocalypses. To interpret properly the then and there of Bible history, one must not only know the general rules that apply to the words of the Bible, but one also needs to learn the special rules that apply to each of those literary forms. Those literary forms are referred to as genres. And like any book, the Bible does use various forms of speech. And recognizing these forms is vital to a proper interpretation of Scripture. So I know some of you are probably wondering if a Scripture on the principles of interpreting parables is really necessary. I mean, how could these simple, straightforward little stories pose any problem to the reader. It seems that a person would have to be pretty slow to miss the point of the Good Samaritan. But for all the charm and simplicity that the parables have, do you realize that the parables have suffered the fate of misinterpretation second only to the book of Revelation? The next form of literature most commonly misinterpreted, distorted, twisted, and made a mess of are the parables. And so that's why we need to understand how to read them, how to understand them, what not to make of them, and the rules and the principles that we should follow in trying to understand them. The reason for the long history of misinterpretation probably can be traced all the way back to what Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And I would ask that you turn there with me in your Bibles. Mark 4, beginning at verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." So to you on the inside, we could say, has been given the secret of the kingdom. To those on the outside, everything is in parables. So when the disciples asked Jesus, "Why are you speaking in parables?" he seems to suggest that they contained these mysteries, these secrets, for which those on the inside, while those on the outside were being hardened. One writer says, "What makes the parables so interesting to study is their obvious simplicity on the one hand and their amazing profundity on the other. They are meant to be simple in order that the truth could be clearly communicated and understood. And yet they remain profound in that there still remains depths of meaning in these truths that still lie uncovered. So we must take care that we do not distort God's word by misinterpreting the parables. Secondly, parables have a broad range of use and application. We can't just simplify them in the sense that it's one size that fits all. When we think of parables, we usually think of them in connection with the teachings of Jesus. The use of parables, however, was an important method of our Lord's teaching and instruction, but Jesus did not suddenly invent parables when he showed up on the scene. Parables had an existence that predated the incarnation of Christ, and as we saw in Psalm 78:2, that they were clearly used in the Old Testament. And even though Jesus utilized this method of teaching, raising parables to a high level, he was aware that the use of parables went far back into time, that they were an old age method of teaching. And knowing how Jewish teachers illustrated their doctrines with the help of parables, with the help of these comparisons, Christ adopted these old forms and he gave them a newness of spirit as he proclaimed his transcendent glory and the excellency of his teaching. So Jesus took this existing form of teaching and he refined it. And he demonstrated the wonder and the value of teaching by parables. He honored it by making it his own, and he used it as a vehicle to transmit the highest truth of all. that of the gospel. Now, the word parable has different shades of meaning attached to it. It has a flexibility to it. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for parable is mashal, which covers different aspects of figurative language, like similitudes and comparisons, illustrative sayings, proverbs, parables. As such, this term is variously translated in the Old Testament. It has a broad range of meaning. This term, mashal, is used in Numbers 23:7 for the discourses of Balaam. Turn back in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. And look with me to Proverbs 1, verse 1. Here we read that it is the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And the Hebrew word here for Proverbs is mashal, which could also be literally translated the parables. We could technically call the book of Proverbs parables. Turn to Parables 1:1, would you? And here we are, the parables of Solomon, the mashal of Solomon. When you go back, turn back to Psalm 78 and look at verse 2 again with me. Same word is used here where the writer says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Mashal is used to refer to this dark saying or this riddle. Psalmist is believed to have been Asaph. And he's saying that he will utter these dark sayings, these riddles. He's going to review the events of the past. And he's going to present them in a poetic manner that was designed to instruct the hearts and lives of future generations. Parable here in 78:2 means a riddle which penetrates the mind and when understood makes a deep impression of what's intended or represented by it. And what's intended or represented is what we find in verses 5 through 78. Parables are said to be the speeches of wise men which subdues our reason by the weight of their reason. These so-called darks and deep sayings, they're dark and deep because they're to be carefully investigated and looked into. The same term, mashal, is used in Numbers 17:2 or in Numbers 24:3 to represent a figure or allegory. And turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel 17. And let's look at verse 2 in Ezekiel 17. Here we see that a parable is similar, if not at times synonymous, to a riddle. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, verse 2, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. So here we see Jesus was not the first one to appear on the scene speaking in parables. Ezekiel was commanded by God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to propound and speak in a riddle or a parable. Someone was asking me the other day, the book of Ezekiel, what's that all about? I'm reading Ezekiel, they're saying. A riddle. Parables. Dark and deep sayings. They're difficult. A lot of symbolic, prophetic language. Here we see the need and the importance to understand the various literary forms and genres that are being presented here. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20 and look at verse 49. At the end of this chapter, Ezekiel's been speaking to the people of Israel. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of parables?" Doesn't seem like it really had much of an impact upon his audience. Oh, he's just making up stories. Oh, he's just bringing forth some flowery, interesting stories, riddles. Ezekiel had been commanded by God to propound a riddle and speak to them in parables. In a parable, he does that, and we come to chapter 20, and it's like, Lord, they're just saying, isn't he just speaking in parables? It's like they're not really receiving what he's been saying. And then in chapter 24, verse 3, we see this term used again. God is telling Ezekiel, "Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day, and utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God." And here is the parable. Set on the pot, set it on, pour in water also, put in it the pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones, take the choicest of the flock, pile the logs under it, boil it well, seethe also its bone in it. That's the parable. It's a riddle. It is a dark, deep saying. And so Ezekiel, Balaam, the psalmist, the writers of the Old Testament spoke and wrote in parables. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the parables that Jesus used, they also had this multiplicity of form. There was this elasticity to them, if you will. And some of them could be referred to as proverbs. As we saw in Proverbs 1:1, could be referred to as a parable. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4 and look at verse 23. Here, the people of Nazareth were starting to reject the Lord Jesus, saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And the term here for proverb in the Greek is the word parabole, from which we get parable. So Jesus could have said, "Doubtless you will quote to me this parable, 'Physician, heal thyself.'" That's a parabolic saying. And Jesus also used various metaphors which could fall under the umbrella of a parable. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 15, look at verse 13. Metaphorical language, but it falls also under the broader umbrella of a parable. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Also is the sense of a simile. Under the classification of a parable is a simile in Matthew chapter 10 in verse 16. Here Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, that's a simile. Also, when most people think of a parable, they think of the stories, not these short, pithy sayings, but the long, extended stories where the form is broader, and those are referred to as story parables, which is why Mark could say in Mark 4:33 and 34, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable. It's not that everything he said was in a story. Some of them were similes, some of them were metaphors, and all of that is under the umbrella of what Mark said. He did not speak to them without speaking a parable. If your Bibles are open to Matthew, turn again with me to Matthew 15. And let's look together at verses 1 through 15. And as we read this, you try to answer this question. What part of this text could be classified as a parable? In Matthew 15, verses 1 through 15. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and he said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.'" What's the parable? In this portion of Scripture, Peter is asking him to explain. Can you see it? Where's the answer found? A little further in verses 16 through 20. When Jesus explains. First, he says, "Are you also still without understanding?" I think the NIV says, "Are you so dull?" or something like that. "Are you still a dullard? Don't you get it?" He says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. For out of the mouth, or out of the heart, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So the parable is in verse 11 that Peter recognizes this parabolic saying and comes to our Lord for insight, for further light. And the one common element in these sayings is the use of everyday experiences that draws comparison with biblical truth. Okay. Most parables are stories or depictions of earthly life that illustrate both biblical truth and they provoke a response to it. That's what a parable does. It takes earthly story. Someone's said that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and that is true. But we shouldn't oversimplify. It's more than that. And sometimes we can fall into the trap of oversimplifying something or making a definition so narrow and airtight that it forces us into thinking with blinders on, and it causes us to be close-minded to what the Scriptures are ultimately teaching. Simon Kistemacher divides the New Testament parables into three categories. He says, first, there's true parables. These start with self-evident truths portraying either nature or human life and are usually related to the present tense as fact. Like, all have seen how a seed grows by itself. Right? Remember when you were in kindergarten, you had that little styrofoam cup with a little dirt in it. You put a seed in it, and every day you'd come back to class. It was on the windowsill of the classroom. All right, how many of you teachers have had your students do that? I'm a couple. And you learn that a seed grows by itself. Okay, that's a true parable. How about a little yeast leavening the whole lump? Now, this has to do with the kitchen and cooking, and this is out of my domain. I only go into the kitchen to get something out of the refrigerator. Roberta can tell you that I know zero when it comes to these kind of details about food. I know how to eat it. I know how to appreciate it. I don't know how to prepare it or make it. But I've been told this is a truth, that yeast leavens the whole lump. And what about sheep? I know that we live in the city. We probably don't have farm animals in our backyard. But what about sheep wandering away from the flock? That's true. Sheep do that. That's all part of the true parables. The second category is story parables. This does not rely on an obvious truth like the true parables or generally accepted customs, but instead refers to a particular event that happened in the past. Usually the experience of one person, like the story of the farmer whose enemy sowed weeds in his plot of ground. In Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Or the rich man whose manager wasted his possession in Luke 16, 1 through 9. Or the unjust judge who granted justice to the persistent widow because she was wearing them out with her persistency. The historicity of these stories is not what's at stake, because it's not the fact of the matter, but the truth that is conveyed that's significant. All right, and then there's a third category, illustration parables. These consist of those illustrative stories mainly appearing in the Gospel of Luke and are usually recognized as example stories. They include the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, the idea there is certainly is you don't want to be like the rich man and be so earthly minded that you're not going to be any heavenly good. You also can understand that Lazarus suffered in this life, but he received the good things in the life to come. And we must live with that tension, looking forward to the life to come. Then there's the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. All of you know that story, right? Or what about the rich fool in Luke 12? And the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18? And this category of illustration parables differs from the story parables. The story parables are analogies. The illustration parable illustrates examples either to be avoided or imitated, and they focus directly on the character and conduct of the individuals. We all need to be good Samaritans. Parables have other characteristics that make them differ from each other. Some are known for their communication of that thought-provoking analogy, like new wine and old wineskins. Doesn't that make you think about the whole fermentation process and leather and how it contracts and what happens to it when it gets old? Some parables are known for the unusual twist and challenge that they contain. Like the prodigal son presents a challenge to the elder brother. Some parables are known for their biting force because of the particular details and the way that they end. Like the Good Samaritan. Or the laborers in the vineyard who work at different lengths of time, and at the very end they all receive the same wage. You didn't see that coming, did you? And some parables are known for the way they stimulate thought. And they leave the listeners kind of hanging there, allowing them to make their own conclusions. Perhaps like the prodigal son parable. So we need to see that parables have many different forms. And then there's a third point to my message, and that is that parables must be subjected to rigid rules of interpretation. It can't be loosey-goosey when it comes to interpreting parables. We have to be careful that part of distorting and twisting the scriptures to one's own destruction can apply to the way we interpret parables. And if we're to correctly interpret them, we need to keep these following rules or principles in mind. One is that a major obstacle that stands in our way of understanding parables is that great distance that stands between us here today and the original setting of the parable. What happened then and there? And how does that apply here and now? And how is living in the here and now going to shed light or maybe hurt us in trying to understand what happened then and there? So this vast chronological distance of almost 2,000 years. And there's a vast geological distance. I went on Google and discovered that the distance between Phoenix and Jerusalem is 7,458 miles. Did you know that, Jed? Yes, he did. Yeah. Pilots, you know, did you know that, Dave? Yeah, you knew that too. Okay. There's also this vast social, political, religious, and cultural distance as well. And few of us are familiar with the disastrous effects of putting new wine into old wineskins. When was the last time you did that? Many of us don't realize the potential danger that existed from traveling down to Jericho from Jerusalem. Why was that an issue? And few of us are familiar with the background to the story of the nobleman in Luke 19 who went on a journey to receive a kingdom. What are the political and cultural issues that underlie all that? So if we're to accurately interpret the parables, careful attention has to be given to the historical and cultural context in which they were originally given. And maybe you already knew all that too. But it's important. And before we try to apply the parables to ourselves and our present situation, we should try to put ourselves back in that situation and in which the parable was given. And consider what it was like back then. And try to understand it as that original audience understood it. We are at a disadvantage in interpreting the parables because we weren't there to listen and hear them when they were first given. And it's sort of like when you tell a joke and you have to explain the punchline. If you have to explain the punchline, then it takes away from the pop of the joke. It takes away from something. And the same with us reading the parables. We miss something. We lose something that the original audience was able to take advantage of. These principles of are called hermeneutics. the science of interpretation, the art of interpretation, principles for interpretation. I was just speaking to a brother before Sunday school this morning about that proverb. If you want to look at it, turn to Proverbs 22:6. The proverb that says, train up a child in the way that he should go. And how's the rest of it end? And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, how should we understand this? This was the question the brother had. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Do we take that literally? And what about those fine parents who have been faithful in training up their children in the way they should go, and yet when they got old, they did depart from it? And some people try to wrestle with the words and say, well, really, maybe the Hebrew word meant train up a child in the way that he would go, that he wants to go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. He wants to go astray, train him up in that way. Let him go astray. Let him grow up wild. And when he's old, you'll see he'll stay wild. Many of you are shaking your head. That doesn't fly. That's not what this is saying. Is it an airtight promise of God that we should apply 100% all the time in every situation? Well, how are the Proverbs interpreted? No, we are not to take it as 100% promise. It is a general rule that Solomon, and the writer of the Proverbs, lays forth based on observation and certainly inspiration. As we seek as parents to be faithful in training our children in the truths and impressing upon them the gospel truths, when they are old, if they embrace that as they are growing up, when they are old, they won't depart from it. But there are exceptions to the rule. And that shows that God is sovereign. And though He gives these general promises, He also wants us to see that these are not airtight things that God is rigidly bound to, and that there are exceptions and God has made allowances for that. If you want to do further study on this, I recommend an excellent introduction to hermeneutics called How to Understand Your Bible by T. Norton Starrett. We have copies in the book room there in the back, and I would recommend every household should have at least one copy of this. And when your children grow old and leave the house, give this to them as a going away present as well. Every household should have something like that. Well, let's look at this parable as we end our time together in Luke chapter 10. I want to use this as an example, as an illustration, how important it is for us to take great care in interpreting the parables. Here in Luke 10, verses 29 through 37, we read, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, should we take this as a straight forward historical fact. Did this really happen? At some point in time, was there really a man who was going down that road and was beat up and robbed? And was there a Samaritan who came along? Was Jesus just reviewing something that had happened in Israel? Maybe took it from the headlines. Did it really happen or not? Could have, might not have. There are certain clues that tell us that it really didn't happen as a historical fact. And one of those clues is the way Jesus begins by saying, a certain man. The ESV leaves out certain, unfortunately. In the Greek, it's very emphatic. A certain man went down. And many of these stories begin this way. And that is a clue to show us it's not a true fact. It really didn't happen. It's comparable to once upon a time, there was a young farmer in a field who heard a boy crying for help from the nearby swimming hole. Didn't really happen. Though some think that was true of Winston Churchill, but Snoops.com or something said that no, it really didn't happen the way that many people thought it happened. Well, if this isn't a historical fact, if it's just a story, does that mean we should interpret it differently if it's fictitious? If it never happened, should we interpret it allegorically, figuratively, or literally? If we interpret it figuratively, is it okay to look at it as an allegory and assign a specific truth to each item? Is Augustine's famous interpretation acceptable for us? Where he said a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that really represents Adam. And he was going from Jerusalem, and that's the heavenly city of peace from which Adam fell. And Jericho represents the moon. That represents Adam's mortality. And he fell among robbers, and that's really pointing to the devil and his fallen angels. And they stripped him, and that means they stripped Adam of his immortality. And they beat him, and that means that they beat him by persuading him to sin. And then they went off, leaving Adam half dead. That means he died spiritually right then and there, and therefore he was half dead. And a certain priest was going down on that road, and so a Levite, and Augustine says that points to the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament. And a Samaritan, that word means guardian, and therefore it's really a representation of Christ. It means Christ. And he came to him and he bound up his wounds, and that meant that Christ was binding the restraint of sin on Adam and pouring out oil. That's the oil of good hope and joy. You see how every line was given a certain truth? The allegorical interpretation, is that legitimate? No. Your head should be shaking this way instead of... Here's a classic example of what not to do with a parable. Or any parable. This whole parable revolves around the question that this lawyer asked, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives him this story of the Good Samaritan, and then at the end, what does he say? What's the question that he asks them? Who was the neighbor? It was the man who showed mercy. And he says, you go and do likewise. You are the neighbor. Be the neighbor. And so Jesus teaches us in this narrative what it means to be neighborly. It's a call to his audience to be the good neighbor, to step out of your comfort zone and to step across those social and cultural or racial or religious barriers in order to minister to those in need who come across your path in the daily providential unfolding of your lives. So in the weeks to come, we'll be looking at these glorious parables, and they're exciting. I'm excited about it. I hope you'll be sure to come back and be here each week as we look at these glorious teachings of God and see the wonders that they instruct us and the applications that they present to us. May the Lord be pleased to guide us in our study and preserve us from distorting the Scriptures to our destruction, and bless us as we live out His Word daily in our lives. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for the Word of God. Help us to be like the Bereans, who were more noble than the Thessalonians, for they searched the Scriptures daily with great intensity, with great zeal, to make sure what the very Apostle Paul, that what he was saying was so. And if they searched the Scriptures to make sure an apostle is teaching accurately, how much more should we search the Scriptures to make sure that uninspired men are teaching accurately? So Lord, help us to be people of the book, to bring our Bibles to worship every Sunday, that we might follow in the footsteps of the Bereans, that we might be obedient to what the Word of God calls us to do. May we search the Scriptures daily with great excitement and enthusiasm. May we love Your Word as we love You. Lord, we pray Your blessing on our study together through Your Word in the weeks and months to come. And may You be glorified, and may Your people be saved and sanctified. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.